All right, get your Bibles out and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We have bars to Bibles to borrow if you need one. So raise your hand if you need a Bible, and Noah Schnee, I think, we'll make sure you get one. And if you don't have a Bible, then keep that Bible and put your name in it and read it every day. So 2 Samuel 5 is where God is putting our attention this morning. 23 verses, I believe. 25 verses. We'll read the whole chapter. It's best if you have that out and open and in front of you so that you can follow along, read along as I read it out loud, and then throughout the course of the sermon so that you can see what God is saying and check what I'm saying and see if it's actually in there. So, without further ado, let's jump in here. Verse 1, chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of that land, who said to David, 'The Jebusites said, "You will not come in here, but our blind and lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Therefore it is said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around him from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching on the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Gibba to Gezer. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. Let's pray. God, we won't understand what we just read unless you give us eyes to see it. We won't comprehend it without you softening our hearts. Our hearts are naturally hard. We hear from you, and if it were just us left up to ourselves, we would just dig in and further defy you. So we need your grace. We need you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Save us, restore us, regenerate us, cause us to see your word, to savor your word, ultimately the word that took on flesh to pursue his enemies and sacrifice his own life for us. Cause us to savor him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the question. It's a big question, so brace yourself. It's a doozy. Who is the boss of your life? That's a big question. It's pervasive. It's a prominent question in all of Scripture. As early as Genesis 3, we see that people have had a really hard time answering this question correctly. Because ever since Genesis 3, we have sought, as sinners, as people who defy God, we have sought to dethrone God and topple his dynasty. And then we seek very adamantly to establish our own empire. To say, we'll decide for ourselves what's right, what's wrong. We will trust in the inclinations of our own hearts, and we'll come up with our own way. Another way to ask the question is, who's smarter? Who's more trustworthy, especially when it comes to your personal affairs? Who knows you? Who really knows you the best and so should be the candidate to govern your life? Who's smarter, you or God? And if we're being honest, best case scenario, we struggle to answer that question correctly. The God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God who ultimately seeks us out and saves us if we're Christians, even if we are in that place, we still struggle to answer this question correctly. Because our tendency is so strong to want to be our own gods, to say, I want to trust in myself, lean on my own understanding in all my ways, acknowledge what I think is right, what feels good to me, having it my way. And without even really noticing it, we are defying the divine dynasty, the God who made us, the only living and true God. Who's the boss of your life? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel, and really all throughout 1 Samuel, thus far in 2 Samuel, up to this point in chapter 5, the tribes and the elders of Israel, all the tribes, all the elders, have said, we are the boss. We're the boss of our lives. And we want whatever our heart desires. We want a Saul, the one we ask for, so we can look like just every other nation in the world. We want to look like everybody else on the block. We want to be able to compete and keep up with everybody else and play the popularity contest. But now, all of a sudden, mind-boggling, the tribes and the elders of Israel say, David is our boss. David's our king. David should shepherd us. David should be our prince. David should actually be anointed king over our lives. And we're not just saying that. We really think that David ought to be the king. And this is uncharacteristic, to put it very lightly. Uncharacteristic, to say the least. There is a rich history of defying David in the nation of Israel. The tribes and the elders have never been fans of David. They've never actually thought that he should be their king. Sure, he was a great general, but they've never, up to this point, submitted to him as king. They've been Saul supporters. This would be like Indianapolis Colts fans bowing the knee to the Belichick-Brady dynasty. It just doesn't happen. They won't do it, right? This is an avid PC user saying, you know, Apple's really better. No, they just don't do it. You don't stray from your allegiance. You've set yourself up as an enemy of this particular dynasty, and you will not cave. You will not bow the knee. You won't submit to them. But now here, all of a sudden, we see that's what the nation of Israel is doing. So what's going on? How do we explain this? Everything in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel so far has suggested that Israel would never do something like this. So what's the explanation? Well, simply put, they've been delivered from themselves. They've been delivered from their defiance. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. This is unbelievable. If you keep this, if you read this in context with what we've already read in 2 Samuel, all this civil war and rebellion against David, now all of a sudden, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 5, they come to David, Israel, all the tribes and elders, and they say, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in. The Lord said to you, we've known all along that it's the will of the Lord that you would be king. So really, we haven't just defied David, we've defied the word of the Lord, the will of God. Because God has said, you, David, will be shepherd over my people, and you will be prince over all Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to King David at Hebron, and they anoint him king. This is in sharp contrast to their rich history of defiance and rebellion against the will of God. Again, as I've already said, throughout 1 Samuel, they were staunch supporters of Saul, whose name literally means the one that you asked for. Your heart desires this, you ask for this, you crave this, and you say, God, here's my list of demands, give it to me. I want it my way. And God, even using sin sinlessly in his sovereignly infinite wise sort of way, he gives them Saul. And it's a train wreck. There are some redemptive moments because of God's grace, but all in all, Saul is a narcissist. He is so full of himself. He is a crazy man. He's a lunatic. He drives himself crazy, clinging to this semblance of power that's not even his anymore. And Israel's sort of on board with all of that. Thus far in 2 Samuel, what have we seen in the first four chapters? We've seen insurrectionists like Abner. And all the tribes and the elders of Israel have been supporters of people like Abner. And then we see them being openly rebellious and blatantly defiant. They're launching unnecessary civil war in the nation of Israel and Judah. They don't want to submit to David. But now, here they are finally submitting to the will of God, agreeing with God that yes, in fact, David should be king. David is the anointed king. So what changed? Well, we might be tempted to simply say, well, their nation is a wreck. That's what changed. You know, simply put, look, they thought that they could pull it off. They thought that they could have life their way, that they could obey their natural orientations and appetites and cravings, and that it would all work out. But now it's a ruinous wreck. You know, situation's dire. People are chopping off people's heads and assassinations inside the nation of Israel. It's just a mess. And so, now that their country is imploding, collapsing, everything is in ruins, they come to their senses. You know, their commitment to war against the will of God is taking its toll. And something deep within us as people is fundamentally wise enough to see that maybe I'm not the wisest candidate when it comes to governing my life. Well, the Bible would disagree with us. The Bible says, actually, merely being desperate and dying and facing massive destruction, ruining your life and your family's lives and your friends' lives, just massive, massive derailing is not actually enough to prompt us to turn back to God. Ruin and wretchedness does not in and of itself guarantee a change of heart. If you need proof, you can go back and you can read the narrative of Exodus. God sent his word, his revelation to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and every time Pharaoh heard from God, he further hardened his heart. And his world was falling apart. So much so, the nation of Egypt was collapsing so dramatically that even the subordinates of Pharaoh risked being punished by confronting Pharaoh and saying, "You've got to stop. You've got to let these people go because the world all around us is just in disarray. Egypt is ruined." And still, Pharaoh dug in his heels and he committed all the more to his defiance. So just because our lives might get wrecked and ruined, that does not by itself mean that we will wisely cling to Christ or turn to the only true and living God. And of course, you have personal examples of this in your life. There have been moments where you've been wrong. You've just been wrong and you're hurting people. Your family is suffering because you just will not admit that you were wrong. And you defy and defend yourself and you dig in your heels and you don't care because you're so deceived. You're so committed to this lie that you could be God, that you could have it your way. It doesn't have to be something as overt as alcoholism, but that's an example. People who are in denial, people who say, "I'm not really that bad," and everybody is complaining and acting like this is a big problem. And their family suffers and their kids suffer, but they don't see it. It could be materialism. You're spending money you don't have. You're sending your family into debt and you don't see it. You're in financial ruin and you refuse to admit that you need help. It could be all kinds of things. Addictions, they come in all sizes and shapes, all different types of things. And I invite you to examine your heart and ask, where am I just not seeing my problem? And you probably quickly find out that you can't be objective about yourself, so you're going to probably want to employ some other folks to look in to your situation. What am I not seeing? Because the nature of being deceived is that you don't know you're deceived. That's why we have to read the illuminating word of God. And that's why we have to have people in our lives, in our business. You know, people to pray with us and hold us accountable, go into people's homes, put your feet under their table, get to know people, do life with people. Because we won't see ourselves accurately. What's crazy about this example of Pharaoh back in the story of Exodus is that even Israel, who were the people of God, the treasured possession of God, when they get out into the wilderness, they pass through the sea, all these signs and wonders, what do? They forget. They go right back to their self-deception and they say, you know, we're better off back in Egypt. And then 40 years goes by. And still, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses says to the people of Israel, you've seen signs and wonders and miracles, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart of understanding and eyes that see and ears to hear. Unless God gives you, graces you with eyes to see, a heart that is softened and understands the revelation of God, and ears to hear what God is saying, you will not get it. So what changed? Grace came into the picture. Ephesians 2 says, God being rich in mercy became the great, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So let's pause there for a moment. Dead in our sins. What kind of choice does a corpse have? If you got a dead person laying here and you have a little vial with this potion, this cure, and it would give this dead person life, and you just lay it on their corpse and say, hey, apply that to yourself. You know, drink it. Does them no good. You've got to administer it. They cannot save themselves. And that's what God is telling us. Israel is so entrenched in her defiance. She is so utterly, 100% committed to defying God, even seeing all the signs and wonders, that she will forget. And unless God loves us more than we love ourselves, unless God does for us what we could never do for ourselves, unless he shows us mercy because of his rich mercy, unless God is gracious, we won't be saved. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And all of this, not 90%, not 99%, not 99.9%, but 100%, all of you being receptive to the gospel, new, regenerate, all of that is because of the grace of God. He reconciles us to himself through Christ, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, y'all, there's nothing intuitively, inherently good in you. If you're a Christian here today, it's not because you were wise enough to discern salvation in Jesus. And unlike everybody else who was so dense and couldn't see that that was the way to go, you were smarter and you had some fraction of goodness in you or wisdom in you that allowed you to make that decision. No. No, you are just like Israel. You're just like the group of people we're about to talk about, the Jebusites. And if you were left to yourself, you would not be delivered from your defiance. Only God can do that. There's a story of a father. I heard a pastor tell this story once. He had a very defiant 3-year-old, 4-year-old. And this child was told repeatedly, don't run into the street. They lived on a fairly busy street. It's a long driveway, but the kid could ride their bike to the end or run to the end and find themselves in the street. And the father explained to his daughter, this 3-year-old little girl, he said, look, these cars, they're very heavy and they move at high speed. And if you connect with one of them or if they strike you, you'll be badly hurt or killed. I love you. I'm trying to tell you that this is not a safe thing. And so they're out running errands one day, and maybe the dad didn't buy the child the toy she wanted at the store. Something. She was upset with her father, and she was going to make a point once they parked in that driveway. And so she gets out of the car, and she runs toward the street. And the father sees it, and he says, stop. Don't go there. And she stops, and she turns. And she looks at him so that he knows, I am willfully disobeying you. I am defying you. I am pro-choice. And I will do it my way, Dad. I'm not going to obey your old fuddy-duddy rules anymore. I'm going to find life in my way of living. And so she runs all the harder toward the street. There's a car parked on the curb obstructing her view. A large vehicle's coming down. She doesn't see it. She's not omniscient. She doesn't know that that car's there. And she's about to die. Right before she gets out into the street and hit by that car, the father, unbeknownst to her, has run up. He grabs her, picks her up in his arms. He encroaches on her free will. And I know that offends some of you. No, God would never defy me. Yeah, he would, because he loves you. He will deliver you from yourself. He loves Israel, y'all. That's why they repent right now. That's why they agree with his will, because he's hijacked their souls. He's encroached on their choice. The Bible is pro-choice if what we mean by that is God's choice. It's the all-eclipsing sovereign choice of God that is our salvation. Because if he gave us what we asked for, we'd all go to hell, which is unimaginably horrible. So what happened in Saul's life, Acts chapter 9, Saul's on his way to kill Jesus. Not just Christians. When Jesus meets Saul on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Side note, this is why we have church membership. Because you're supposed to love the church the way Christ loves the church, which means you take vows. Like, you get married, which is what Christ does to the church. You take vows. You get married to the church. You commit in the way Christ commits. Christ is so committed to his church, and he stops Saul dead in his tracks. Saul's so committed. He on principle, he is so convinced and convicted with his ideology that he has to kill the church. And then in an instant, God hijacks his heart. What's the application here? Well, one question that comes to mind is, are you desperate? Are you ready to be done with doing life your way? If you are, if you're feeling really desperate, if you're looking at your life and it's kind of a train wreck, that is such a gift. That's so good. You're in a great spot. It's not natural. People don't naturally come to that place where they recognize, soberly recognize their desperation and their neediness. Further than that, have you been delivered from your defiance? Is there evidence, is there fruit in your life that God has actually taken you out of your defiant context, your natural intuitive way of life? And he's rooted you in the soil of grace. And now you're growing, not by what you can do, but by what has been done for you in Christ alone and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Is there evidence? Is there fruit that you've been delivered from your defiance and rooted in Christ? Are you more peaceful than you used to be? Are you more joyful than you used to be? Are you more inclined to go to life group even when you don't really feel like it? Are you more inclined to actually take those membership vows even though it kind of irks you? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Because if you are, if you've been delivered from your defiance, I would invite you to marvel. I would invite you to savor and relish this reality that this is all of God's grace. This is God who saved you, and you will spend all eternity with the angels, the heavenly host, praising God for this grace. Angels long to look into this kind of redemption and grace. It's a life-dominating reality. And finally, what is your attitude toward those who are stuck in their defiance? I can't answer for you, but I can answer for me. Sometimes I get angry. Y'all just need to stop being so defiant. You need to become a Christian. That argument, just for the record, has never worked. If by some miracle God, used that in some way, I'm not saying he couldn't, but typically that doesn't work. When I just want to shake that person until they become a Christian, just shake some Holy Spirit into them. This never works. I would invite us, instead of being angry, maybe we should lament. Lament defiance. There's actually a book in the Bible called Lamentations. I would guess that many of you have not read it lately. It's one of the clean pages in your Bible. Jeremiah, the whole book, he wrote Lamentations too. He's very a prophet of lamentation. There are a lot of psalms of lamentation. This is a good, robust part of the Christian faith. Instead of getting angry based on our own inclinations, rather we should lament the brokenness and the defiance and the sin that we see in the world and in our own hearts. Maybe you get anxious. Maybe you're just wringing your hands thinking, I got to come up with some argument, some logical way to converse with this person, and then they'll become a Christian. Well, of course you should think about why Christianity's true and be ready to give an answer to people as to why Christianity is so good and coherent and consistent and beautiful and wonderful, but being anxious is not our calling. And I would invite us, instead of to be anxious with our non-Christian friends or those stuck in defiance, maybe we should be sympathetic. Because you get it. You know what it's like to be hard and to dig your heels in and commit to defying and disobeying. And if you don't see that, then you're really in trouble. You're what the Bible calls a Pharisee, which is a son of hell. Somebody who has forgotten that they were dead and have been brought to life by the grace of God. I think we can sympathize. I think the other danger is that we'd be apathetic. And we'd look at the brokenness of the world or the unregenerate, defiant hearts out there and we'd say, yeah, it's just not. I can't do anything about it. I'm just going to be indifferent. And I would invite us, instead of being apathetic, I would invite us to be patient. 2 Peter 3 talks about the patience of the Lord, that we would join God and embrace the type of heart that God has. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We should rest in the reality that God is sovereign and he will bring people to himself, the exact people, the precise number in his own timing. And frankly, you're going to drive yourself crazy if you don't get on board with God's timing. We need to repent of our impatience. We need to savor the reality that God is doing things his way and not our way. Yeah, be fervent. Be in prayer for your non-Christian relatives and friends and coworkers. But understand that they will become Christians at the precise moment that God has ordained. You don't have to be anxious about it. You don't have to be apathetic or angry. Now, the grace of God is so amazing, and something that could be looked at just as negative, I think, is made all the more amazing. God's grace is all the more amazing when we consider that there are many who are actually not delivered from their defiance. They are doomed to their defiance. They are given over to what they so adamantly ask for, and this is what we see in verse 6. The Jebusites say to David, you will not come in here. You won't come in here. In fact, they're so audacious, they say, our crippled people could beat you. Our blind people could battle you, David. You would never be able to rule us. David cannot come in here. And again, y'all, gut check. This is us. You know, there are moments, even in the walk of a Christian, where we stumble back into this way of thinking, you know, God's not going to, he's not going to tell me how to live my life. I mean, he tells me to go to church and I check the box, but I mean, he's not going to encroach on my decisions when it comes to sexuality. I mean, I know myself way better than God when it comes to who I am and what I need. I mean, God's not gonna tell me how to spend my money. I mean, God did not go to work 40 hours plus this week and earn that money. He is not going to encroach on my preferences when it comes to shopping and materialism. I'm American. Of course I'm a materialist. God needs to get on board. We're American. None of us are inherently sympathetic or embracing of God's will for our lives. The Jebusites are a good picture of what we are or what we would be unless God encroached on our free will and made us his own and irresistibly drew us to himself. Our defiance sounds so bold. You notice the Jebusites, they sound so bold. They just, man, they sound big and mighty. They're barking. They got no bite. It's actually hilarious when you read verse 7. They just said, David cannot come in here. Like, guaranteed it could never happen. The very next verse. Nevertheless, David took stronghold. I mean, it's almost like nonchalant, like, okay. And then he says to his men, look, if you want to, yeah, we took it. And I'll tell you, really, it's easy. If you want to take it, just walk up the water shaft here and take it. I mean, they're going to bark at you, but... It's nothing. It's nothing for God to topple our man-made empires. You know, there's all these nations in the world that they look so big and powerful and they're barking and God laughs. That's what the Bible says. We look at like ISIS or America or Iran and it's terrifying. What if they get nuclear capabilities? And then you look at God and he's over there going, that's funny. That's hilarious. That's pathetic. See, it's not hard for God to defeat us. What's hard is for God to decide to redeem us. See, the picture of God struggling is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating blood, and he's really, really in turmoil. That's what's hard. Redemption is hard. But if God wants to just war and defeat us, that's nothing. See, it makes grace all the more amazing. What God was willing to do to deliver us from our own defiance. It's sobering that many, not just some, many are doomed to their own stubbornness. Many are doomed to follow their own hearts and cave to their own cravings, to be self-absorbed, self-serving, just doomed to that way of life. Doomed to always being defensive and trying to act like I am right in some way, even if it's just a shred of rightness. And I always gotta be diligent about hiding my shame and my guilt. Being doomed to defiance is really just another way of saying we don't embrace the liberty of repentance. We act like it would be the end of the world if we had to say we were wrong. The liberty of the gospel is that Tyler gets to say, I'm wrong. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to fool all of you. And I wasn't fooling you anyway, probably. I make mistakes. But you're the pastor. You went to seminary. Yeah. I make mistakes. I'm not inherently good. I'm not inherently wise. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. Amazing grace saved a wretch like me. Christ crucified and nothing less saved a wretch like me. That is sobering and marvelous all at once. I have the freedom to repent and say, man, I need Jesus. That's so much better than being condemned to our own choice, to having it our way. God gives the Jebusites, and many in the Bible, this is all over, he gives them over to their own choices instead of hijacking their hearts and bringing them into his house. And when you look at this passage, you come to verse 8, it says, David says to the blind and the lame, and he's not talking about literal, weak, blind, lame people. He's talking about people who think and boast as if they are Olympic athletes, but really they're spiritually crippled. People who think that they're so enlightened and insightful, but really they're blind. And so he picks up their terminology and he points it back at them in kind of a sarcastic way. And he says, the lame and the blind, they will not enter the house. What's the house? That's David's house. That's the Davidic dynasty. That's ultimately an appetizer, a foreshadowing of the divine dynasty. It's, simply put, it's the house you want to be in. Your sinful heart won't agree that this is the house you want to be in, but this is the house that you want to be in. You ever go on a trip and you consult with somebody who's lived there before or something? You say, where do I want to go? Like, what's the real good parts of this country or this city? Where do I want to be? I don't want to waste my time. I want something really good and satisfying. God says, that's my house. You want to be in my house. And if you defy God and if you are doomed to your defiance, you will not be in his house. What if you are in his house? Well, this passage shows us in many ways what this house is like. But just a foretaste, again, it's an appetizer of the bigger, infinitely better house. But God does show us a picture of his glorious dynasty. We see here in 2 Samuel 5, the Davidic dynasty. Of all the kings in the Old Testament, there was none that came close to David. David was a hero. He conquered the known world. He conquered everyone, literally every knee bowed, every tongue confessed. David won all his wars, so to speak. He was so prolific, so legendary. He left this legacy for his son Solomon. And Solomon, if you read further on, you realize Solomon didn't really have to fight wars. He sat around and built houses and wrote Proverbs and, not a good thing, but gathered a bunch of wives and concubines for himself, and he imported apes and peacocks, and he had a navy, which was very unprecedented for Israel, and it's just unbelievable how rich, how full the Davidic dynasty was. But again, guys, this is not the ultimate picture. The Davidic dynasty foreshadows the divine dynasty. God has someone infinitely better, even better than David, in store. Great David's greater son is coming. So in verse 10, it says, David became greater because God was with him. And you see that. God is with him. God is with him, blessing him. And he's building a house through this guy, King Hiram. And he's defeating the Philistines. God's with him. But when Jesus arrives, when the divine dynasty and the fullness of time is inaugurated in Christ, God isn't just with a sinner like David and blessing a nation. He is God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. God in the flesh comes and dwells amongst us. See, it's better. Verse 12, David was exalted and he ruled for the sake of God's people. And he really did. Compared to other human kings, David is very, very good king. Especially when you compare him to Saul, he doesn't seem power hungry. He's not as narcissistic and self-absorbed. He really does seem to be patient and relying on the will of God and looking out for the best interests of his people. But even David had flaws. David was far from perfect. And you see this as soon as verse 13. Verse 12 says, for the sake of the people. But in verse 13, David is living his life for the sake of himself. He wasn't immune to sin. He is self-indulgent, faithlessly accumulating concubines and multiple wives. God's word expressly says that this is not how kings should live. You go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 says, God says kings should not be having more than one wife, concubines. That's self-indulgent. That's faithless. So for as good as David was, he wasn't perfect. But when Jesus comes, he's perfect. And in the most holistic, comprehensive way, Jesus, for the sake of God's people, serves them, lays down his life for them. He's the only selfless man who ever walked the planet. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for his own enemies, for sinners. Verse 19 and 24, we see these battles with the Philistines. God clearly fighting for his people. He goes out before them. In the second battle, it's almost like God goes and fights and conquers, and then the Israelites show up just to kind of witness what God did. Because he marched on the top of the balsam trees out ahead of them. See, David's not ultimately winning and conquering. It's God doing it. He's appointed David as king, but God is the one fighting for his people. God is the one doing for us what we could never in and of ourselves accomplish. We see this in Christ. Christ is the ultimate picture of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Even if we wanted to, even if we had all eternity to try to pull it off, we could never do it. We could never save ourselves. We could never pay the infinite debt that we owe for being transgressors of God's holiness. We could never accrue a life of perfection which would meet the standard of God's righteousness. We need God to take on flesh and live perfectly for us and then give us his report card. And then we need God to sacrifice himself to pay the infinite debt that we owe. See, that's the greatest conquest. The greatest conquest is not beating the Philistines or David getting a house or David having a lot of sons and daughters. Those are great blessings and gifts. But the greatest gift is that God would subdue his and our enemies, that he would conquer and vanquish sin and death so that we don't have to be separated from him. We don't have to live outside the house of God. Our greatest problem is not our finances. It's not our family issues, as significant as any of those things might be. It's our separation from God. Our greatest problem is that we cannot get within a billion miles of God's presence without being totally destroyed and consumed by God's wrath. But Jesus conquers that problem. Jesus endures the curse of God's wrath to pay for our defiance. And then what's more is he irresistibly delivers us from our defiance, calls us to himself, and he insists. He doesn't just suggest, he insists that we become co-heirs with him in the divine dynasty. We have a robust share in his kingdom, in his house. He goes so far as to even say, you're my inheritance, which is mind-boggling. If you're interviewing God and you say, you know, what's your most treasured possession? What do you value above anything else? And then he says, these sinners. But they're ugly and tattered and they're mean to each other and they bite and they're like sheep and they're stinky. And God says, yeah, I love them. I bring them in my house. Sheep in your house? Yeah. Cuddle up with them. They're great. That's God. God says in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved. Doesn't matter where you're from. All the ends of the earth, turn to the only living and true God and be saved. There is no other God. God's word has gone out from his mouth in righteousness and it will not return void to God. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Let's pray and ask God to cause us to believe that and agree with that. God, I pray that we would delight to bow our knee to the only living and true God. We will bow or we will be made to bow. I pray that we would be those, everybody within the sound of my voice would be irresistibly drawn to Jesus, delivered from our defiance, and that we would delight, savor, relish the love, the grace, the mercy of Christ, the love that can only be found in Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.